ガチガチって。You put that, the button's right up here on top. That little red one. There it is. Too many things to remember.
Care if I loan the book here?
No. I was going to buy some. I haven't got around to it. Yeah, I haven't seen the book. But now I did look at what's his name stuff. Geisler. Geisler. Got some problems. Got some problems. He's also got some problems with Genesis 1:1. He wants to put long ages for taking account for evolution in there. Can you believe that? And he used to teach at Dallas. For many years. Yes. Maybe that's why he's not there anymore. I don't know. He started his own seminary down in South Carolina someplace. Oh, well, let's keep going. Okay. We're going to shift gears here just a little bit before we start really digging into the Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and get going here. Need to lay some groundwork and think things through related to Genesis because it's so crucial. Actually, it's crucial for the whole thing, the whole book, and understanding things. But we need to get this foundation, this framework. And one of the things that's debated, the liberal theologians out there do not accept Moses as the author of Genesis or the Pentateuch, the first five books, okay? The books of the law. But he is. And we'll talk about, and I'll deal with that here in this next section. I think I pretty much gave you the whole setup here. I don't want to dwell a lot of time on this, but it's crucial that we understand. Ultimately, of course, God the Holy Spirit is behind what's here in the text, okay? But he used human authors, used them to inscripturate. Now, this whole section is kind of fascinating, and the book of Genesis and the way it's laid out. And but Moses is the author, and I mentioned there in the first point, this is true not just for Genesis, but for the whole Pentateuch, which is the first five books, what's often referred to as the books of the law by the Jews especially. Those first five books, from Genesis down to Deuteronomy. When looking at Genesis, second point here, it would be more accurate to say that he was the compiler, the editor of the oral and written documents. Yes, he had oral and written documents that he worked from. How can we say this? Well, if you look at 2:4. There's a word here. Toledos. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. The account. Toledos. This word is used and breaks up Genesis into 10 sections. 10 different sections. You see it again in 5:1, where he talks about the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. And goes on. There's some interesting. I talked about, mentioned the aspect of the immaterial part of man being talked about and what was being created there in Genesis 1:26 and 1:27. And what's classic there is he doesn't use the second word, the demuth. It's in the likeness. And he doesn't use the second word in verse 27. And the selim he uses, which is the one of the shadow image, and which is talking about the image and glory of God, you know, the being created in the image of God. And here he uses the word for likeness is demuth, not the other one. And it's created out of doctrine, truth in the soul. Growing and maturing. There's a whole different aspect here he's starting to talk about here. But anyway, probably get you all confused, but there's some fascinating things here. That's why we probably need to come back here and really deal with this in the right way. But he goes on in 6:9, 10:1, and then six other places in Genesis. He's setting up, these are the records. These are the things that he's working from as he's putting this together. Now, these are the histories. These are the records. These are the accounts that he had available to him. Now, fascinating. These people, until after the flood, lived a long time. In fact, you can plot this, and if we were to study this, I'd show you the plot, but it goes like this, about so, it bounces around a little bit like this, and then the flood occurs, and it goes like this. The length of life. And it's fascinating. And just, poof, big change. And there are reasons for that, but we'll have to let that go for another time. Otherwise, we'll never get to the subject if we start getting all these rabbit trails off in the wrong direction here. But the fact that he used records, used these histories, in no way diminishes the inscripturation process, guided by God the Holy Spirit, as he put this text together and guaranteeing the accuracy of the message that we have, the revelation of the truth that God intended us to have. Don't let that take it away from you, that aspect, because it shouldn't. Always that is behind it. Always, always. Okay. Point three here. There are no verses in Genesis that indicate explicitly, this is one of the problems, that Moses wrote it. But it was all one deal, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And you go to from one to the other, from Genesis right into Exodus, and the first word there has this little wow in front of it, which is a connective. Ties it together. And if you look at just a couple of observations from Exodus in chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial, and then recite it to Joshua." Over in 24, there's verse 4, he says, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord." He did the inscripturating. There are other passages you could look at. I guess I probably had them on there. Numbers 33:2, Deuteronomy 31:9. But look at John. Go over to the New Testament. Now, this I think is really crucial here. John chapter 5, 46 and 47. Now, Jesus is dealing with the religious crowd, the Jewish religious crowd here at this point. He says, "For if you believed Moses," how could they believe Moses if he didn't write the books that he's talking about, which is the first five books, the Pentateuch? "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" More than once, he challenges them throughout his ministry. If you don't believe what was written, I mean, we can do miracles. We can do all kinds of things. It's not going to have any impact. If you reject the Word of God, reject the truth that's here, no matter what I do. And he's thought, of course, himself, right there teaching, they were going to reject him. And they did. in 7:19, just over a couple of pages. He says, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And he also, in Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, this first section of, actually in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's focused on Israel, and it's focused on a kind of, it's a parenthesis, dispensational parenthesis, if you will, focused on them. And Paul makes some very strong statements in here, but in verse 5 he says, for Moses wrote that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But he thought, Moses wrote. Verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. And it goes on and quotes from Moses what he wrote in that Pentateuch. So the Word of God, Jesus Christ himself, Paul, recognizes the authorship of these books by Moses. So should we. But, get this, since the late 1800s, the view of many so-called, and I call them so-called because the biblical scholars, related to the authorship of Genesis and the Torah, the law in particular, the whole thing, is that it was a result of multiple authors, and they date it very late. That was closer and closer to the time of Christ. This is called the documentary theory. And it analyzes Scripture just as, on the same basis that you might, or as come into vogue at the time of analyzing literature out there. But is that valid? Not hardly. The conclusion they arrived at is called the JEDP theory of authorship. Four authors. They broke it down by this J, E, D, and P. The J standing for Yahweh. And what they did is they sat down and they said, okay, these verses, we think that this one who focused on Yahweh was emphasizing. We pieced those all together. The E is for Elohim, that focused on, used that term and focused on him, on God. The D is for Deuteronomic, and the P for Priestly. Now, each of these have a different focus. The Yahweh section, they place that. They take this, the time says, oh, this was written during the Southern Kingdom, somewhere around 850 B.C. Now, to put this in perspective, when did Moses operate? They were in the wilderness, wandering around from 1440 to 1405, somewhere around in there. 1445 to 1405 B.C. Not 805. Okay? Or 850. This section, in their view, includes the ethics and theological information that were tied back to Yahweh. Okay? Then the Elohim section, placed in the time of the Northern Kingdom, about 750 B.C., not long before they went out under the fifth cycle of discipline in judgment in 722. But there it was concerned with ethics, theology, as with details of about the particular events, more detail-oriented. Not so much the ethics and theology as with the particulars around it, to details, the events, okay? Deuteronomic section, this was supposedly, in their view, composed by, under the direction of Hilkiah, around 620 B.C., as part of the reforms of Josiah, not long before the Southern Kingdom goes out under fifth cycle discipline. This section was also supposedly reworked by Joshua and the kings. This is all, you know, sitting down there speculating on her naval stuff, you know? It really is. There's no basis from the Word of God to come to these conclusions. What was their view in this time frame? They were trying to run down belief in the Scriptures. And it took hold, and it's still out there. I mean, we had to study this stuff. What a waste, you know? But anyway, we did it. You had to study it to pass the test, you know? You need to understand what's out there, and I have no problem with that. But as a form of actually something that you would use to interpret Scripture, it doesn't wash at all. Then the last one, the P, stands for the priestly section. This was supposedly put together somewhere around 570 to 450 B.C., assembled by Ezra, often referred to as the Holiness Code because it contained the sections of the institution of the theocracy, the kingdom, the genealogies, the rituals, and the sacrifices. These were supposedly all four of these sections, all four of these things were taken, combined into this one document called the Torah, the law, the Pentateuch, these first five books. What they're saying is that this text evolved over a period of time into the final form of truth that we now have. The main perpetrators of this heresy was a guy named Graff and his buddy Wellhausen. That's why it's usually referred to as the Graff-Wellhausen theory. They're prominent scholars at the same time that Darwin was publishing his articles on evolution. The date of writing, I put down there in five, we know Moses did not go into the land. He got to see it from afar. But I would put it there from 1485 down to 1405 when the actual exodus, or when the wandering in the desert was over. But I think the Genesis part of it was done, that part of it was done before the Exodus, before they left Egypt. The rest of it was put together during the wilderness wanderings. How he had time to put that together with all those whiny guys that were bugging him during that time frame is unreal, but he got it done. But it was Moses. Now the question is, was he qualified? Someone said, no, he's not qualified. How could he write? I mean, there was, you laugh in a sense, but you know, people, until just recently, not too far back, says, you know, there was no writing in that time frame. That's why they keep trying to push him back. But you know, that archaeologist Spade just blows them away all the time. He was educated, remember, in the 13th dynasty of Egypt, and he excelled in his studies. Stephen talks about him in that great message he gave just before he was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, verse 22. The writer of Genesis exhibits great personal knowledge of the climate, the geography of Egypt, the Sinai, the type of knowledge that is only true of one who has been there. Think about it, though. As a founder of the Jewish nation, he would have a strong incentive to write about their origins and their relationship to the nations around him, which you find in the Pentateuch. For many years, the learned position was that Moses couldn't have written the Torah, since the scholarly conclusion was that there was little or no writing at that time. This was totally destroyed by discoveries at a place called Ebla, where about they found this library. They uncovered this library in this palace complex that they were digging up, where they found 15,000 to 20,000 clay tablets. They were in the palace library, which were dated 2300 to 2000 BC. It was at a place called Tel Mardik in what is now northern Syria. Ebla, as a nation, as a people, flourished from about 2700 to 2200, 2000 BC, somewhere along in there. And my comment is, so much for scholarship. So many times we have that. And, you know, we don't have all the answers for some of the historical aspects in the Old Testament. Don't have all the evidence. But I'll tell you what, there is enough that we do have that I'll tell you what, you shouldn't question the rest of it, because if God gives us enough time, the evidence will be discovered. If it's, you know, if he deems it necessary to. But, you know, this is where that aspect of faith comes in. Faith in what? Faith in him, and who is the one behind this text. It's the veracity of the character of God that's behind this text. And see, if we lose track of that, we've got a problem. We've got a problem. Now, by the time that Moses wrote, and he was dealing with all those hardheads out there in the desert, he was clearly a mature believer. And of course, you see there, you know, mature believers sometimes lose their cool too. They get pressured enough. Stop thinking. He did. Paid the price for it. But he was a mature believer. And therefore, he was ready. He was prepared for the responsibilities that God gave him. And you look at the Hebrews chapter 11, down through about 23, 27, down through there, and see that aspect where in that great chapter on the heroes in the Old Testament, the thread that runs through all of them, their life revolved around what? By means of faith. They did this, they did that, whatever, and then they died. By faith, by faith. By faith in what? And what God revealed to them, what they knew. They believed what God said. Same thing that we've got to do. Believe what God said. Now, we have a completed canon. They didn't. Yeah. If we were going to go through the whole thing of Genesis, there's some issues that, problems that have to be dealt with. And I list nine of them here, and that's really dealing with the first 11 chapters. The first section of Genesis, and from chapter 12 on, then it shifts gears to Abe and the rest of the founding of Israel, and the patriarchs and the whole aspects there. Shifts gears. But you've got to deal with several issues. One, evolution. The 24 hours of creation versus the geological ages. You'd be surprised when you start reading the fine print, some of the good theologians out there. They get down here and they're trying to compromise with so-called science and say, well, you know, they've got this. They say that there's got to be some long ages here somewhere. And so we've got to stick them in here somewhere. No, you don't. No, you don't. Stick with what's there. As I said before, it's a young earth. It's a young earth. Yeah, there's some intervals here and there. Like I said, between chapters 2 and 3. There's an interval we're going to find between verse 1 and verse 2. How long? Don't ask me. I don't know. Because he doesn't tell us. And I'm not going to speculate. And it's not got anything to do with evolution. So I'll tell you some of those evolutionary concepts you can trace all the way back into the ancient Greeks. 400-500 BC. But this aspect of coming to Genesis and some of the intervals that are there that have been in most all of the rabbinic writings for all the way back to the time of Christ at least. So you have to deal with that aspect. I'm going to deal with some of it here, but if we were coming back and doing the study, we'd do it a lot more in depth. Second thing is fiat creation. How the universe came into existence. The cause. That's 1-1. God. See, science only has theories. No answers. No concrete answers. But the problem is they present their theories as fact. And people buy into it. As I mentioned, you just watch the news. And you'll get these things, you know? And they'll report something, and they say, yeah, billions of years ago, this was the case here, there, you know, whatever they're talking about. It's just automatic, you know, if it was fact. The problem for the evolutionist, the problem for the creationist, is that neither is ongoing. So how can you, from a really, truly scientific, you can't test something that's not happening. I mean, it really, truly cannot be tested in a scientific way because neither one of them is ongoing. God finished. He was done. And he says, Tov, it's complete. Everything is done just as I laid out, planned it out. It's complete. The English, they put their good, but that good doesn't have any moral quality to it either. Any more than it does in 2:18 when he says it's not good that man be alone. Although I'm not so sure that could be a little moral aspect too, but no. It has got implications to it. Many scientists out there are really wrestling with these issues because they look at the facts that they're discovering, the evidence that they have, and it does not line up with the theories that they've held for so many decades. You know, and that's where the Big Bang came out of. They started recognizing, you know, it all happened at once somewhere, so they could, well, it's the Big Bang. You know, everything, bingo. The universe was created. Because they have to recognize that everything points to that it happened at a point of time in the past. Yeah. But the thing is, they don't want to go to this aspect that somehow it's God that's involved. They say, oh yeah, they're starting to call it an intelligent designer. They'll make that leap. But it can't be God. Because then they have to recognize there's some responsibility. There's some accountability that they might have to be responsive to. They don't want to go there. They don't want to go there. There are some great guys writing some good stuff. Philip Johnson, a guy named Behe, related to some of these things. Johnson's a believer. Behe, I don't think he is. But at least he's dealing with these issues related to intelligent design and challenging them pretty much. But I'll tell you, Philip Johnson just eats them alive. We've got some of these channels, goes back to the colleges out in California. And most of the time are so whacked out, yeah. It's pathetic, the stuff that they're... And I keep thinking, this is what they're peddling to these college kids? No wonder we got a screwed up generation. But anyway, I flipped through there one night, and they had Philip Johnson's on there, being interviewed by this professor. I tell you what, he turned that professor upside down, twisted him around. He didn't even know which way it was up. Didn't know what day of the week it was before he was through. It was beautiful. But anyway... Because he knows his stuff, and he teaches at Berkeley, no less. That just doesn't line up. What in the world is he doing at Berkeley, or he was? I imagine he's still there. But he's brilliant, and he's written a number of books in his area. And if you're into some heavy reading and want something to put you to sleep at night, I've got some of these that you're welcome to. That's what we were kidding. We had several courses like that in the seminary that we, you know, the, in the history area, which I loved history, but some of these things were just so, you know, you go, oh, man. And late at night, you know, we'd class from 7 to 11 usually at night. And, you know, after working all day, then you had to go home and do your homework. Try to get some sleep before you went out the next day, but anyway. So evolution, fiat creation. You know, that's God did it in a moment of time. Okay. The fall is the third one. The issue related to it, that would have to be dealt with if we were working through here. The issues and the consequences there. The genealogies. And people usually just skim right over those genealogies, you know. So-and-so begat so-and-so and then lived, whatever, you know, and then so-and-so, you know, they kept going on down through there. Those are really spiritually enlightening passages that give you the thought for the day. But actually, there are some awesome truth in those genealogies. And you say, well, he's gone off the trolley again. No, there really is. And but anyway, someday maybe we'll get there. Then you got to deal with the flood. Some of these guys still teach. This guy Ross I mentioned, Hugh Ross. Not only does he want to put long ages back here, then some of them temper that with, well, God did something in a day here, and then he left it for ages for time to take over. And then he come along and did something again for day three, and then long ages. Oh, there's all kinds of goofy stuff to put, you know. They don't get it from the text, I'll tell you. Okay. But some of them, like Ross, also say, hey, you know, that was just a local flood, not a universal flood. Not true. But that would have to be analyzed. He spends several chapters on that, 6, 7, and into 8. Why was the judgment needed for the flood? That would have to be dealt with. Then, of course, Noah's boat, the ark. And things like, how did Noah get all the animals in the ark? Then there's the curse on Cain. What was involved in that? That's fascinating. And then you'd need to, in number 8 there, to examine some of the issues of dating of events in ancient history. There are not a lot of strong ties from a dating standpoint past 1000 B.C. But anyway. Then, of course, the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel. The dispersion. And what's involved there. See, that happened, but again, as a judgment, minor one compared to the flood and some of the others, but because they weren't following what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to spread out and populate the earth. But they all wanted to stay in a group. So God scrambled their ability to communicate. And you can't communicate, you kind of gravitate away from one another. And that's what happened. Now, I mentioned there's some hermeneutical things that we need to analyze or have an understanding. And this really is a framework that you need to understand for coming to the text anyway, anytime, anywhere. But especially when you get to looking at Genesis, it's especially important. And as we start looking at this study of the angelic conflict, now if we're going to deal with these issues objectively, honestly, then we need to follow careful, correct hermeneutics. And hermeneutics speaks of, and it's a term used for the science of interpreting Scripture. And I'm in about a third of the way through a new book on hermeneutics that by one of the profs at seminary out west that just excellent, excellent text dealing with why we have so much goofy stuff being peddled out here in the name of exegesis or teaching, because the guys the last couple of generations have been moving away from where they should be, good solid hermeneutics. And he shows why and how they've gotten off. It's been really fascinating. What happens is guys will get along and they've got an idea, they've got a premise, they've got something that they want to peddle. And so they force conclusions into the text. We are to be exegetes, not eisegetes. He goes back to the prepositions that are used for those. Ek means out from. We need to come out from the text. And eis is the word for going into. And so, and we're taking our ideas, our thoughts, and putting them into and on top of the text some way. And you can do that and come up with all kinds of goofy stuff. Where is it going to take you? Not to what God wants you to know. There is so much of that out there. And we'll see some of that. We get down in, especially in like the, looking at the area of demonology and some of the stuff that's being peddled out there in the name of deliverance ministries and stuff. Guys that came up through seminaries that should know better, that are peddling, they're getting the big audiences, making big bucks. You know, why kill the golden goose that lays the golden egg, I guess? I don't know. Never mind that it's not truth. Several things here. Just eight real quick. I won't try to spend too much time here, but one thing we start off with, that all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it's inspired by God. Then you have to ask the question, is Genesis Scripture? You bet. That it is also God-breathed. Secondly, it exhibits what is referred to as external and internal clarity. External refers to the grammatical issues are consistent with what you'd expect at the time frame. Internal refers to the consistency of the theology, the doctrine covered with the rest of Scripture, rightly divided. See, the thing is, and this is why I put there, I think in the title, on the original thing, the study of angelology as it relates to human history integrated into a systematic theology, because you got to go from Genesis back here all the way to Revelation, and it's all got to fit together. If you get a little chunk here somewhere, it just doesn't fit with anything else. You've got some wrong conclusions there. The internal consistency refers to that aspect of the theology fits with the rest of Scripture, rightly divided. Third thing, revelation of truth, revelation of Scripture is accommodated in that you have to recognize anthropopathisms, anthropomorphisms. A couple of big words. We had to learn a few words Wednesday night, didn't we? Well, these are a couple we've used before. Anthropos, the first part of the word, talks about man, and pathisms and morphism. Pathisms are ways of man. Morphisms are body parts, hand, arm, and these kind of things. These things are sometimes ascribed to God, which he does not have, the eyes of God. Remember from when we studied the essence and character of God, what that referred to? Omniscience. But what's he doing? These things are used, and some of the guys tend to want to shy away from these terms, but they're used, these terms in Scripture that we recognize, to communicate to us what's going on, what's God thinking or what's God doing in a context. Those things have to be recognized and considered. When he says, the arm of God. Does God have arms like you have? No. So you have to recognize those things, okay? Fourth thing, that revelation is progressive. That must be recognized. That revelation is progressive. In other words, we don't come to Genesis 1, 1, 2, and 3 and work down through Genesis and have the full picture. It takes the whole thing to give us the full picture. Okay? I mean, I just finished, as I was mentioning at the break, watching a series that my son gave me last Christmas. So I figured I better get it done before he come back again. And he shows up Thursday. So, and once I got into it, it's called The Band of Brothers. And it was a special that was on the HBO several years ago. They took a book written by Stephen Ambrose, great historian, military historian, and just a good historian, period, who died a couple summers ago. And he wrote about this easy company of the 101st Airborne, the 506th. They were the highest casualty group. They were on the front line from Normandy all the way through, and they had the privilege of taking Bürgerstocken, his eagle's nest of Hitler. But it was about, what, six tapes, two hour messages, videos, you know, per tape. This thing was awesome. This thing was just awesome. But the thing is, you the progression down through there, you know, and the storyline behind these guys and some of that stuff was just beautiful. But they get down to the next to the last one, what'd they do? They went back and took the actual film footage that was done of all these different places where they came into Normandy and then went up into Holland and then down into France and then into the Battle of the Bulge. They got stuck in there, and that was, boy, that was pure hell, that battle. They got surrounded. They were cut off. But anyway, they showed the real live stuff. And boy, you know, just made the made-up story stuff that they put together, you saw how accurate that they actually did this. It was just phenomenal. But it was a progression in it, just as there is in Scripture. Progression from beginning to end. It's really neat. See, truth is gradually revealed. The full realm of truth is gradually revealed over time. God's plan, His provision, is not all laid out at once. Just as when we come to faith in Christ, He doesn't give us the whole realm of truth all at once. I wished He did. But you know, He challenges your volition every day. Are you going to get with it? Are you going to pay attention to what it says? Or are you just going to go wandering around in the soup, doing your own thing, and become a casualty in the angelic conflict, in the battle? Or are you going to be responsive to the word of truth and get with it? It's a challenge every day. Every day. But His provision is awesome, as we've seen in our study of Ephesians, our study of Romans, our study of Galatians. It's just been tremendous. But see, the thing is, in the Old Testament, you get all these types, the shadows, if you will, that are found there in the Old Testament text. The reality of those shadows is found in the New Testament. They're the shadow. The reality is what we find in the New Testament. Now, fifth thing, principle of Scripture interprets Scripture. Again, gets back to this over, the whole thing has to fit together. The weight of the entire Scripture must be brought to bear on any particular Scripture for a proper interpretation. A clear passage will always shed light on the obscure, the difficult passage. What's funny, though, is a lot of people you run into, they'll have hang-ups. They've got some obscure, goofy thing, a conclusion that they've made off of some passage somewhere. And then you go, oh, well, you know, this is what it says here very clearly, lays out But yet, I've got this hang-up over here. This appears to say something different. But see, they won't pay attention to the exegesis. See, he can give them an answer. They get these hang-ups. And at some point, and I know I've heard Charlie Clough mention it, sometimes you just have to walk away, leave them in their soup till they wake up, recognize how important the text is, if ever. What we need to understand also, that no essential truth is hidden, obscure, or inscrutable. That things, in the essential truth, things that we have to know, that we must know in this life. Remember we read Deuteronomy 29:29 the other night. The secret things belong to Him. But the revealed things, and what's the revealed things? Right here. That those things are what belong to us, and we are responsible for knowing what's here. And I'll tell you what, it's a big book. A lot of good stuff here. We haven't cracked the surface hardly. I already scratched the surface. I don't know about these guys that are so worried about what they're going to do next week, whatever. There's just so much to do. What are you going to, you know? But anyway. The sixth thing is the analogy of faith as principle. This says that there is one system of truth, and that all doctrines rightly divided agree. There are no alternative doctrines presented. In other words, you've got salvation this way and maybe a salvation this way, and you know, no, one way from beginning to end. Salvation is always from beginning with Adam and Eve, even when and they fell by faith alone, no works. There's total unity of meaning from beginning to end. Now, the thing is, the book wasn't written and laid out by God in a, what you call a, it was not put in a systematic theology deal. We have to pull it and make it into the systematic way for the different parts, and pull it together, line things up and analyze things. But there has to be done with rules, and there are definitely rules for hermeneutics to do that. Another point, point seven, any scripture has one meaning. One meaning. One interpretation. Not many. It may have, point eight, many applications that flow from it, but one meaning, one interpretation. That's why I always had no use for, after being exposed to a brethren group years ago, where they wanted to sit around and say, well, what do you think this means to you? What do you think this... It's irrelevant what it means to me until we understand what it says. Everything's run... See, we've shifted in the last few generations from thinking to feeling. We evaluate everything based on feelings instead of thinking. And we're the worst for it. Now, often there's problems often arise when application is attempted. Somebody's got a conclusion, an application. They want to read back into the text. Force it into the interpretation. And that, boy, does that lead to problems. The bottom line. To interpret any passage of Scripture in a manner contrary to the intent of the author and what he was trying to say to those he's writing is unsound hermeneutically and dangerous theologically. One of the things that they hammered at us over and over. And one of the times I was sitting in Chet McCauley's office years ago. Of course, he's now face to face, but brilliant guy in many ways. But like most of us, Pastor, an odd duck in his own way too, but brilliant. And this is one of the things he kept hammering at me. You gotta get this down, John. Say, you gotta remember this, that you can't interpret any passage different than that, whether it's Paul, Peter, Moses, David, whoever was writing, you know, the intent that they had to that author. That needs to be discovered first. And then you work from there. See, if you don't, see, what happens, you open the door to all kinds of arbitrary teaching and transmuting the inspired Word of God into whatever message one desires. And I tell you what, unfortunately, a lot of what's coming across from pulpits this morning fits into that category. The result is eisegesis, reading in, and not exegesis, coming out of the text. We need that message coming out of the text. And to do that, you know, ultimately we must interpret normally. Don't try to accommodate through the interpretation that you're making some pet theory. But interpret the passage normally. Language communicates. But the thing is, they need to go, as pastors, they need to be going back and working from the original text. Now, answer the question about the historical accuracy of Genesis. Some considerations here. Because if, you know, why study Genesis 1 and 2 if we don't believe it's historically accurate, trustworthy? And it is. The point is, if Genesis is not historically trustworthy, then simple logic shows that neither is the rest of Scripture, including its testimony about Jesus Christ. And I'll show you why as we go through the points here. That's kind of putting the conclusion up front there, but that's what's going to happen if we don't believe it's trustworthy, accurate. So we've got to go back and ask, okay, what is the testimony of Jesus Christ related to the Old Testament canon in general, and Genesis in particular? First, in Genesis. Well, speaking of Genesis, you go to Matthew 19. It's interesting. He makes an aside. He's in the middle here. They're starting for the second time in Matthew to deal with the issue of divorce. And in chapter 19, verse 4, and he answered and said, have you not read? Read what? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Whoa. Where could that come from? The only place it could come from. Genesis. You betcha. And he goes on. See, what's interesting, he quotes there from chapter 1. The next verse comes from chapter 2. Wow. I guess maybe he thought it was for real. And who's he talking about? He's talking about Adam and Eve. Adam and Isha. Second thing. Abel was murdered, right? Slain by his brother, Cain. If you jump over again to Matthew, chapter 23, 35. His brother became jealous. Cain became extremely jealous when Abel's sacrifice, the slain lamb, the best of his flock was accepted, and his veggies weren't. It just blew him away. I mean, he had the best veggies in town. I mean, you know, he just blew him away. He missed the point. But he got the idea of how to deal with his brother from watching him, what he did with that lamb. And in the context there, it talks about the knife that he used, the sacrificial knife. He uses a special word that's only used to that sacrificial knife to refer to that, what happened. But look what he says here, verse 35. He says, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. It was killed in the temple. At the other end of the Old Testament, in the Hebrew canon. I guess he accepted that as fact. That actually happened. What about the flood? That was covered in Genesis 6 and 7. That destroyed the earth in Noah's day. Well, if you look at Luke chapter 17, statement there. Verse 27. Now I start with verse 6 to pick up the flow. And he's setting up an analogy here for the end times and the tribulation period. This is actually parallel passage with Mark 13 and Matthew 24, 25, the Olivet Discourse. And he says here, and just as it happened in the days of Noah. Oh, good old Noah. He must have been real too. Not a figment of somebody's imagination. So it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, they were just living life, going about their daily routines, irregardless, you know, not paying attention to the realities that Noah had been speaking of for 120 years. Here he was. God told him to build this ark. Never rained before that day, that time. Never rained. Everything was watered by the dew. Every morning. No rain. So there they are. Build this ark. So him and his boys are up there building this ark for 120 years. Long time. Can you imagine the people? Except by this crazy Noah. He's building a boat. There ain't no water around here. What's he building a boat for? You know? Him and his boys. They're just chopping away. And he'd communicate some truth related to them. What was going on? Why? Yeah, they just kept on trucking, doing their thing. And then one day, it happened. Same kind of thing. The second advent is what's here, the end of the tribulation when the Lord returns. Some other passages related to the Old Testament itself, that's three related to Genesis itself. God spoke, the fourth one here, God spoke to Moses through a burning bush. Now we know the accounts in Exodus 3, but you go to Luke chapter 20, verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he goes on to the next verse. He says, he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Makes a big point there. And they're just going there. Just blew him away. Blew him away. Of course, in the passages back there in Exodus 3, it's Yahweh Elohim that's being spoken of there in that context. But The fifth thing here, Elijah and Elisha perform miracles. Luke chapter 4. Dr. Luke gives some here and in Acts gives good historical aspect, historical data. Of course, you would expect him to get good detail because he was a doctor. Luke 4:25. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years. They had a famine, and 6 months when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. And of course, you go back and study these passages and find out why, what was going on, what was the impact of those healings and the resurrections there, those miracles. But he accepted the fact that Elijah and Elisha were real. They operated in a point of time in history. This is all these passages now, every one of them, Jesus Christ is the one that's speaking. So if you had a red letter edition, you've noticed that, I'm sure. Okay. What about Jonah being in the big fish for 3 days? Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth, in the grave. They didn't get the picture there either, but he laid it out. And we saw some great truth when we studied Daniel. Especially in chapter 9. Actually, 2, 7, and 9 had some tremendous prophetic truths related to the lineup of the kingdoms and this kind of stuff. But in Matthew chapter 24, that Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:15. Now, chapters 24, 25 were written to Israel, to the Jew, and deal with the end times or the end of the tribulation period. The church is not in chapters 24 and 25 at all. Don't go there. There are some trying to do that. I know Marv Rosenthal in his pre-wrath rapture tries to put the church down in here. He's sorely missed the boat. Verse 15 says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, you saw that in a great prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. When you see that idol standing in the holy place, pay attention, let the reader understand. Well, if they knew what Daniel was saying, and they knew this message here, they would know what was going on. That will take place in the middle of the tribulation period when the Antichrist puts that great idol in the temple to be worshipped, idol of himself to be worshipped. Okay, what's all this for? The passages in Genesis, the passages here in the other passages in the Old Testament being referred to by Christ. What's the conclusion that we come to, or should come to? We are forced to choose between Christ, what he said, and the critics of the Bible. You've got to go with one or the other. You can't straddle the fence. It's a dangerous business, straddle the fence. Most every major area that I'm aware of, that the critics, the theological liberals, who deny all that the Old Testament says as myth, all these things. And yet, Jesus Christ affirmed all of these. They would take all of these and say that they're nothing but myths. Most all your liberal theologians, denominations out there, the Old Testament is just a bunch of stories. Teach some principles, but it's not real history. It's not really what happened. I beg to differ. If it isn't, you might as well take the whole book, forget it, move on, and just, I don't know, eat, drink, be merry, I guess. I'm not willing to do that. And I trust you're not either. So you really have a dilemma here. Accept the Word of God or the critics. We have to accept the authenticity and the authority of the Word of God, especially the Old Testament, is what we're focusing on here, or impugn the character of Christ. That's what we would be doing. We either accept one, the Word, or impugn the character of Christ. Impugn His integrity. Either the Old Testament is the Word of God, if not, then Christ is not the Son of God. Strong statements, but that's exactly what conclusions you've got to go. If Jesus taught truth, and He did, then the Old Testament is historically accurate, divinely authoritative, and a part of the Word of God. If we are to keep from distorting the message of the text, we must follow good, solid hermeneutics in our exegesis of the passages we study. If we don't, we're going to end up with nothing but gobbledygook going in goofy directions, coming up with all. It may make you feel comfortable for the day with a conclusion, but it's not right. Now, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. How come that clock shipped so quick? Oh boy. Okay, well, I've just mentioned the next section I won't cover. It's there. I give you the outline of the first 11 chapters in 13 points from the original creation in 1:1. Next section actually should be actually 1:2b, when it starts with the Holy Spirit brooding. Actually, the word there is what the Holy Spirit is doing in verse 2 is like a mother hen over her eggs to hatch them. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit is doing it at that point. But anyway, we'll get there. So we had the restoration, the seventh day and its significance, all these things all the way down through the flood, the covenant promise to Noah. That's crucial in chapter 8 and 9. The curse on Canaan, that's kind of fascinating. A lot of speculation on that, but if they just read the text, they wouldn't go where most of them go. But anyway. Some of them, what they try to do is make it that he saw the nakedness of his father, and they jump on homosexuality there, and that's not even in the ball game. It's not even in the ball game. Tells you they haven't read the rest of the scripture. They haven't read, and they don't check out what that phrase means. But anyway, then it's basically the succession of generations and how that all fits together. And some fascinating things there, the Tower of Babel. And then it closes that section with Abe's ancestry, laying out things for chapter 12 and the covenant, that important covenant given to Abraham, which he believed. And he was instructed to move out. And he did, but didn't go all the way. He went to Haran, stopped there because he took people with him he shouldn't have done. And that kind of slowed him down for a little bit. Okay, well, we didn't get to the to the good stuff here yet, but we will on Wednesday night, because that's on the next page. But anyway, so we will begin with the exegesis of Genesis 1:1 Wednesday night. Barashit bara Elohim, in the beginning, God created something new, something not using any materials. That's what bara means. And we'll see how that all goes. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity and the privilege you've given us today. May we truly appreciate what your word has to say. Maybe we'd be willing to examine its truths, make them a part of our frame of reference, our thinking. And we just made these things related to Christ and how he approached the text and how he thought of Genesis and the Old Testament, all these things become real to us so that we accept your word as we ought, as being God-breathed from you, and that it is truly the message that you have desired for us to have, that God the Holy Spirit has scripturated here through these men for us. And we just thank you for that opportunity to study these things this morning. And as we continue through this study and the importance of the angelic conflict and the battle and the various players, we just pray that you'll open our understanding to what the Word of God really has to say about these things. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.